The passage that I've chosen is found in Acts 8. Please turn there. It will be Acts 8, verses 25 through 40. The passage comes out of the experience of the very early church in seeing the message of the gospel proclaimed in an ever-widening swath, extending its reach beyond Jerusalem and Judea. In particular, Luke, the historian, in chapters 6 through 8 of Acts, highlights the role the church's first deacons had in the advance of the early church, with special emphasis on two, Stephen and Philip. We often think of the office of deacon wrongly as one dedicated only to the physical needs of the church, but both Stephen and Philip put the lie to that idea. Both were impressive students of the scriptures, like many of our own deacons are, and they both showed themselves to be brave and effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen became the church's first martyr, and Philip played a very important role as a skilled evangelist. The persecution of the church in Jerusalem had caused most of the believers to flee from the city of Jerusalem. Philip made his way north to Samaria, and when he got there, he continued doing what he had been doing, as Luke puts it in verse 5 of chapter 8, proclaiming Christ to his new circle of influence. God gave him a significant ministry there, which was remarkable considering that the region of Samaria was a place that the Jews avoided at all cost, inhabited by a mixed race population they frankly abhorred. But then when word of Philip's success reached the apostles in Jerusalem that the Samaritans too had received the word of God, they were very curious, and so they sent Peter and John there to investigate. And they confirmed the reports and joined in with the effort even before starting back to Jerusalem, thinking no doubt that they could leave the work there in Samaria in the capable hands of Philip. And that's where our passage picks up this morning. Whatever their thoughts were, their sovereign God had another plan. Philip was to have an appointment elsewhere. So we'll begin reading in verse 25. Of Acts 8. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, these are Peter and John, and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and you'll see in your margin, it's verses 7 and 8 out of Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And then verse 37, you'll see in your text in the margin again that was, most people believe, verse 37 was added later to say what was implied in Luke's original history. We're going to read it. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we give you thanks this morning, as we do every Lord's Day, for the great privilege that we have to come to be with one another, with the people whom you love, as we ponder who we are in Christ and think that you loved us, rebellious, iniquitous sinners, so much failures, enemies of you. You love us so much that you sent your own Son to die for us. We rejoice in that. We give you thanks in his name. And Father, we're here in obedience to you because the Spirit has brought us here. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless the proceedings, that you would bless the following hymn that we're going to sing, that you would bless the proclamation of your word, the prayers that are uttered. We pray that you'd bless Believer's Chapel today, the evening meeting when we come together as your people, we meet as your church, and we remember the head of our church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give much blessing, Lord. Father, we rejoice in the confidence that we have from your word that you are sovereign in our lives. Nothing happens that is outside of your will. There is nothing that we are facing that you don't know fully about and are not fully capable of bringing to a good end. There is nothing that is going on in our lives that is not bathed in your love and your desire to exalt yourself and to help us. And how comforting that is. We pray, Lord, that we might come to a better understanding of that this morning. We have so many challenges before us in our limited abilities, in our limited knowledge, and our limited Christ-likeness as we face the difficulties in our life. We're handicapped in that way. We're handicapped by our sin. We're handicapped by our lack of sanctification, how far we fall short of being like the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for special grace to us, for mercy. We marvel at your long suffering with us, your patience with us. But give special blessing, Lord. There's so many concerns that we have. We pray for the sick. We pray for the sad and burdened and lonely, those who are plainly distressed by their lives, by what's going on with them, whether it's personal relationships or loneliness or financial affairs, physical affliction. Lord, attend to our needs. Be merciful to us. Lord, we pray for the ministries of this chapel, that they would be your ministries and not our own, that you would bless the evangelism class, the Spanish-speaking Sunday school class, the missions to Cuba, the missions that we have that come from here to Central Asia and to other parts of the world and to those peoples. We pray that you'd give much blessing to them. We pray for our country, for those who rule over us, recognizing that you've put them there. So we pray for our president, that you would give him much wisdom, that you would give him a heart for you, that he'd want to serve you in his capacity, and all our leaders, the Senate, the House of Representatives, our state and city leaders, bless them, Father, we pray. And Lord, bless proclamation of your word and the rest of the service here. May your Spirit open our hearts to hear and understand and be fed by it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sometime in the year 1955, five young men who had been doing mission work with the Quechua Indian and other tribes in the interior jungles of Ecuador, made a fateful decision to target also the neighboring Huarani tribe with the gospel. The Huaranis were known to the other tribes as the Aucas, which was the Quechua translation of savages. For many generations, the Aucas had been completely isolated from the outside world, prone to kill any stranger on sight, and feared even by their head-hunting neighbors. The strategy that the young men came up with was that they would befriend the Auca natives, earn their trust through a series of carefully planned goodwill airdrops, and then be in a position to be used by God to give them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. What eventually happened to Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and the others, as some of you know, was that God did indeed get the good news to the Auca Indians, but it wasn't through them. They were slaughtered in their first face-to-face meeting with the tribe. The distrustful Aucas speared them all to death. It seemed to be the heartbreaking end to the dreams of evangelizing this dark corner of the world, but it wasn't. God had other plans, and soon there were many more who volunteered to risk their lives to evangelize the Huarani tribe, and the example that the earlier martyrs had shown to the Indians and the way that they had died helped pave the way. A decade or so ago, I had occasion to visit Ecuador and become acquainted with the ongoing mission work there with the Huaranis. I got to meet Rachel Saint, the elderly sister of Nate Saint, one of those who died that day. And I was shown a photograph that captured the mystery of God's sovereignty in the affairs of our lives. It was of Rachel Saint cutting the hair of one of the natives of the Auca Indian tribe who had been converted through the subsequent missionary efforts. It was the same man who had killed her brother on the banks of the river that day. When the message of forgiveness and salvation in Christ takes root by the power of the Holy Spirit, lives are changed. What seems impossible becomes possible. That's the power of the ministry of the gospel when it's proclaimed. And what the example of the Auca Indian tribe shows, and what our passage in Acts this morning manifestly reveals, is that God is sovereign in the work of spreading the gospel. That shouldn't surprise us, because the scriptures reveal his sovereignty to us. God reveals himself to us in his word as one who controls the affairs of mankind according to his ordained will. That's true with regard to the high and mighty, and also to the low and humble. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and like channels of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. But if the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, so too are the circumstances of others' lives. Proverbs 16:9 affirms that. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In the account of Philip's providential encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, we see that set forth as well almost as in any place in Scripture. It's a beautiful story, one that many of us are familiar with. We can see so clearly in it God's hand. It truly was a divine appointment. And like most divine appointments, we may look at it and think, what a strange thing to have happened. Something exciting was happening in Samaria. From the first verse in our text this morning, verse 25, it's obvious that the apostles understood these Samaritan villages to be ripe for the harvest. They had witnessed what the Lord had accomplished in the city of Samaria, and as they left the region to return to Jerusalem, they did what Philip had been doing in that alien land. They proclaimed the gospel to all the people they came across as they went along their way. There was no need for them to stay necessarily. They had fulfilled their responsibilities there, and besides, they had Philip. Philip was a major player in all that was happening. It would make all the sense in the world for him to remain on there and continue the work that he had started and bear much fruit. He was the boots on the ground in Samaria, and he had established a great rapport with them. Jesus had told them before he ascended into heaven to go and make disciples, not just in their own environs there in Jerusalem and Judea, but also in Samaria and beyond, even to the ends of the earth. And Philip had Samaria covered. It was true that eventually there would be the need to go south as well, down toward Gaza and beyond. But surely there were other people in the church whom God would use on that mission. There were the 12 apostles. There were other gifted people. Then there's the matter of priority. Here is this great harvest in a place that had shown itself to be very fertile to the gospel. And the desert road to Gaza, well, nobody lived there. But God's ways are beyond our ways. He had a different plan for Philip. You look there in verse 26, Luke says that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, directing him to a new and different course. Later in verse 29, we're told that the Spirit is the one who is directing him. And then in verse 39, it is the Spirit of the Lord who snatches Philip away. We can't say exactly what means God's Spirit used to direct Philip, but lead him he did, and Philip heeded his leading. And we're not told what Philip thought about it, only that he obeyed. That's what God intends for us to do as well. He expects us to heed his will for us when he makes it known to us. We may not hear him speak to us in the same way that he spoke to Philip, but we do have the opportunity to hear him speak to us in his word as we read our Bible, as we come and hear his word proclaimed, as we commune with him in prayer. And as we do that, we will come to discern his will for us, perhaps with the help of the circumstances that he brings into our lives and the counsel that we receive from others. What we find out may come as a surprise to us or even mystify us. But as we come to know God's will for us, we are to follow it. And what we will discover is that God's ways with us often seem inscrutable. But what we don't understand is always his perfect will. In Isaiah 55:8, the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." And over again, that is the experience of our lives, isn't it? We see bright, fervent Christian men sold out to Jesus Christ, taking the gospel to this small, unknown tribe in Ecuador, and they're all savagely murdered. And we wonder why. Then we hear that the really unimpressive, artless seminary student that we knew 20 years ago is being used by God in some amazing ministry. And we say, who would have thought this? In every circumstance, every eventuality, the Lord's mysterious ways are perfect. There's some here in our own assembly who have endured much pain, much grief, and you're wondering why. Some of you are single, and you'd like to be married. Maybe there's been someone in the past that you thought this might be the one that you would marry, but it didn't work out, and you were disappointed. Maybe it did work out, and now you're wondering why. But God has brought you to this place. And you may not understand why, but like Philip, to whom God said in verse 26, "Get up and go south," we are to believe in him and keep our eyes on him. And like Philip, who Luke tells us in the very next verse, got up and went, we are to obey and walk in the will of God. And we'll see God work out His perfect and good work in our lives. Sometimes that happens quickly, sometimes not. Often we see it, often not. I'm convinced that one of the great joys of heaven will be the discovery of all the Lord's perfect ways in our lives. When we see one day how all that has transpired with us in this earthly walk, both what we consider to be the good things and what we consider to be the bad things, has all been carefully woven together by God to issue in absolute perfection and true good, we will be filled with wonder and awe. And I think that'll be part of the bliss of heaven. Well, Philip must have wondered why the Lord would take him from this fruitful work that had just begun in Samaria to go to a different, seemingly less fertile locale. But that's what God was doing in his life at the moment. So on the one hand, this is a bit of an odd story, but on the other, it's a striking example of the providence of God. The city of Gaza was the southernmost of the five major cities of Philistia. It was located about 50 miles south of Jerusalem. The road from Jerusalem to Gaza was a well-traveled road and led actually beyond Gaza into Egypt and on into Africa. And that, of course, is where Ethiopia is and was then, though in the first century it covered a much larger geographical area than it does today. Ethiopia had a king who was regarded as deity. He was above the worldly affairs. And so it was the queen who discharged the royal duties and the administration of the kingdom. Her name, as our text says in verse 27, was Candace, which I've been told the ancient Ethiopians pronounced Candace. But that name was more of a title than a real name, kind of like the pharaohs. That was a title, not the name of each pharaoh. In the Near East, it was common for eunuchs to be employed as the court officials. It was thought that they would be less prone to blackmail. And this particular man was in charge of the treasury. So he would have been a very important man, if you think about it, to have such an important post. Luke tells us in verse 27 that he was on this road to Gaza because he had been in Jerusalem worshiping. We need to understand what that means. He was obviously an educated man. When Philip catches up with him, he's reading from a scroll of Isaiah. And from the text given there in verses 32 and 33, it's probable that he was reading from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in addition to his own language, he knew Greek as well. It's not clear if he was actually Jewish or was what was known as a God-fearer, a Gentile who had not become a Jew by circumcision, but who was a believer of sorts in the one true God. And though he could not participate in the Jewish rites or make his way past the court of the Gentiles in the temple, nevertheless, he could attend synagogue, he could talk religion with the rabbis. It's unlikely, too, that he was a full converted Jew because of his status as a eunuch. According to Deuteronomy 23:1, no one who was emasculated could enter the assembly of the Lord. So he wouldn't have been allowed to enter the sanctuary. On the other hand, Luke doesn't identify him as the first Gentile convert. He reserves that for Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. So it's hard to say, really, but clearly he was a proselyte of some kind, and he was seeking the truth about the one true God. So he had made this long, difficult journey to Jerusalem to worship. Perhaps he had gone to participate in one of the feasts, or he may have just heard that he could gain some useful knowledge there in the center of practicing Judaism. And he can only have been disappointed. Everything that we know about first century Judaism from the New Testament tells us that it had become an institutionalized, lifeless religion that was steeped in a dismal legalism, is very political in nature, filled with corruption. We know that from our New Testament. The Lord Jesus himself was appalled and dismayed at the state of the Jewish leaders, the condition of Israel. He voiced his judgment of them repeatedly. He didn't mince words either, remember? He told them in John 8:44 that they were of their father, the devil. Not exactly the way to win friends and influence people. He called them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. So the Ethiopian eunuch surely must have left there in a disappointed and troubled state. That happens often today too, I think. People in despair, people who are beginning perhaps to wonder about eternal things, about the big questions in life, come to the conclusion that they ought to go to church. Maybe they were raised in the church, but they have stopped attending. Maybe they know somebody who attends a church. So they decide to come into a church where they can possibly meet God and learn about him. And instead, what they find when they come into the walls of the church that they choose is worldliness, a kind of private agenda that each of these churches have, shallow platitudes of moralism and attempts at political indoctrination, and they leave in more despair than when they came in. I don't know that that's necessarily true in the case of the Ethiopian. It's speculation, but I think it's likely. We need to be alert to that ourselves here at Believer's Chapel. All kinds of people visit our church from week to week about whom we know very little. When they do come, we want to make sure that they hear the answers to their questions about God and man and the relationship that we have with the Holy God. We need to be opening up the Scriptures and explaining what God says about these things. I think we do that. But we also need to make ourselves available to them. We're not a social club here, and yet how sad it would be if someone came into our meetings not knowing anyone and we ignored him. I think it would be good for all of us to keep our eyes open Sunday to Sunday as we come here, amidst our own conversations, our own greetings, our own how's your week going, how's your mother, how's your father. For the occasional Ethiopian eunuch who might wander in hoping to learn something and benefit by being here among us, I think we have something to offer them. Let's look for them. But I doubt the Ethiopian got much from his visit to Jerusalem. What he was able to get there, though, was a scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. And that was what he was doing to occupy his time in his chariot as he made his way back. He was reading it. He was a searching man, obviously. By the time Philip arrives on the scene, he has read a lot. He's already to chapter 53. That means, if you think about the book of Isaiah, and if he started at the beginning, as I assume he did, that he would have already read about the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6 with the seraphim calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then he would immediately have learned of man's sinfulness as Isaiah laments, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He would have read of a virgin who would bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, of a child who would be born to us, a son who would be given to us, and how the government would rest on his shoulders and he would reign on the throne of David forever. And surely he would have read of the prophecies of how God would punish his people's sin and how he would scatter them and make them not a nation, captive to others. And then beginning in chapter 40, he would have read of promised comfort and of a servant who would come and bring justice with him. So that by the time Philip ran up, as the Holy Spirit had told him in verse 29, the Ethiopian eunuch had come to this passage that we are so familiar with, the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. I learned something the first time I studied this passage a few years ago that I didn't know before. In antiquity, people read out loud. Augustine, in his Confessions, makes a special note of the fact that Ambrose of Milan read silently. The script had something to do with it. I think it was just easier to read the text with all the letters all run together if you read it out loud. So Philip ran up alongside the chariot, and he heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading the passage given to us there in verses 32 and 33. They're in your Bibles. I think that was providential. It was what we often refer to as a divine appointment. And all the circumstances attached to it, including the timing of his reading, had been predetermined by the Lord. It was no coincidence, no accident. There are no accidents with God's people. But the Lord rules time and events, and he makes them serve his purposes. No longer was Philip in Samaria, where the people had been so receptive to the gospel. The Lord had taken him away from there, and he had put him on a desert road where he ran into a man who was in his chariot reading from Isaiah 53. I just finished a book this week entitled Right Time, Right Place. Clever title when you know what it's about. It's by one of the senior editors of National Review magazine, and it has to do with the rise of the political right during the first few decades of National Review, leading up to the election of Ronald Reagan and beyond that even, with a big dose of William F. Buckley Jr. in it. So you can imagine what the meaning of the title is, Right Time, Right Place. But talk about being in the right place at the right time. Philip certainly was. Usually when people say that, what they mean is that they've just kind of squirreled out, that they're just fortunate to find themselves where they are. But what I mean is that the right place is always the place where God has placed you. And the right time is always the time that God has chosen. In all the circumstances of our lives, his ways are perfect. So, how we must see his hand in our lives, in every detail. As Dan has pointed out repeatedly recently in this pulpit, the Christian life is a supernatural life. And we have a supernatural, spiritual guide who always guides us wisely. And therefore, what we experience, guided by the Spirit of God, is the best and the safest life, and sometimes the most surprising life, with doors that open unexpectedly to unanticipated outcomes and unanticipated appointments like this one. And when the appointment arrived, Philip was ready. He recognized the passage that the eunuch was reading. Isn't it amazing? Well, it is. It is amazing. At the exact moment when Philip ran up, the Ethiopian had reached this place in his scroll. F.F. Bruce, in his study of the book of Acts, remarked this: at a time when not one line of any New Testament document had been written. And it's true. At a time in history, not one line of any New Testament document existed. What scripture could any evangelist have been able to use more fittingly as a starting point for presenting the story of Jesus to one who didn't know him? None better than this one. So Philip hears him, and he asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian gives him his refreshingly honest answer in verse 31. "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And you can see that the Lord has already been working on his heart. He's more than willing, even anxious, to have Philip come up and join him, especially since Philip appeared to have some idea of what he was talking about. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And I can imagine he said to him, "Look, do you know what this means? He was led as a sheep to slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. It was the language of sacrifice, not glory, of humiliation, not exaltation, of death, not victory. Now be certain of this, the eunuch would not have heard this passage explained correctly in Jerusalem. There's no evidence that any of first century Judaism spoke of a Messiah who would suffer and bear the sins of his people in a painful death. Even Isaiah himself, perhaps, as Peter would put it later in 1 Peter 1:11, no doubt at the time that Isaiah was given this prophecy, wished to know what person or time the Spirit of God within him was indicating when he had prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. But if you think back of the Gospels and the things that Jesus said, Jesus had clearly applied Isaiah 52 and 53 to himself. He had said, for one, that the Son of Man had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That statement in itself, that most important statement that Jesus made, at least in the Gospel of Mark and partly in the Gospel of Matthew, is a virtual commentary on the whole suffering servant song, especially with its echo of the repeated "for the many" of the last two verses of chapter 53. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the wine and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." In Mark 9:12, he asked, "How is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" It's hard to imagine any other scripture that Jesus might have been referring to other than the verses of Isaiah 53. Luke had himself recorded in his gospel the account of those two disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection who were on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, they had come upon the Lord unexpectedly, unaware of his identity, and while they talked of what had just happened with the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrected Christ had feigned ignorance of what they were talking about. But when they expressed their dismay and their resignation to the reality of their dashed hopes that Jesus was the Messiah, he corrected them. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, and I suspect maybe he might have begun with these verses, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Those two disciples learned a great deal that day on the road to Emmaus. Later they would say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Today, the Ethiopian's question still vexes people. They continue to give all kinds of divergent answers. If you ever ask a Jewish friend about this passage of scripture in the Old Testament, you know that. But Philip didn't hesitate. He had learned the things that the two men on the road to Emmaus had learned. He was the perfect one to come along the road at that time. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. That is a dismal prophecy. But Isaiah had already before in the same passage described him in verse 3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and how surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, how he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, that horrible punishment, we are healed. And then the verse before, the verse that we see here in verse 32, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The prophet recites this rather dismal list of sufferings that the suffering servant is said to have endured before even arriving at the verses that the eunuch quotes here from Isaiah 53:7-8. So it can be no surprise that he was intrigued and bewildered at the words he was reading. And in answer to Philip's question to him as to whether he understood what he was reading, he answers essentially no. No. He asks Philip in verse 34, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip, according to the next verse, beginning with this passage, pointed him to Jesus and how Jesus had fulfilled all that God had spoken of the suffering servant through Isaiah the prophet. And as they rode along the road to Gaza, it's really so similar to how Jesus had walked along the road to Emmaus and opened up the scriptures and explained how they all point to him. We should be able to do that ourselves, by the way. When the divine appointment comes our way, like Philip, we should be ready to point to Jesus. Luke says that beginning from this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. You get the feeling that if the eunuch had been reading in the providence of God from some other Old Testament passage, maybe Psalm 22, the first line of which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Zechariah 13, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Or any one of the many other Old Testament passages that speak of Christ, you get the feeling that Philip would have been equally prepared to start from those scriptures as well. There are many of you I know that could do what Philip did, but wouldn't it be a shame for some of us if we had our own Ethiopian eunuch appointment and he asked us, "Can you tell me what this is all about?" and we were stumped. Let me call Dan Duncan. I know Dan can answer the question. Well, maybe the last thing that Philip shared with the eunuch was the Lord's message of salvation, that we are to believe in the work that the suffering servant accomplished when we understand that the suffering he endured was the penalty that sinful man's sin merits, but he endured it instead. He bore it for the many who would trust in him so that they might have forgiveness and a relationship with a loving and holy God. And maybe then, as some have suggested, he told the eunuch about the last thing that the Lord Jesus had said before he ascended into heaven, was that they should go and make disciples of all men, even to the ends of the earth, even Ethiopia, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, providentially, in verse 36, the Ethiopian sees water, whether it was a pool or some desert wadi with running water, we can't know for sure, but the eunuch saw it, he pointed it out to Philip, and he asked him, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip's answer to him is summarized well by the dialogue added there in verse 37. Philip would have required a valid profession of faith from this eager man, and he would have given it. He had believed. The Holy Spirit had been moving in his heart, drawing him to God and to faith in Christ. In the providence of God, two irresistible forces had come together: his drawing of a sinner to himself and the plain proclamation of the word. We often speak today wrongly about seekers. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there are no seekers. People don't seek God. That's what Romans 3:11 says. There is none who seeks for God. And on top of that, the Bible teaches that no one can come to him unless God draws him. Jesus said that in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But that is what had happened here. God had been drawing this man, and therefore, in response, he was seeking. And now, in the presence of Philip, he was coming to God. And as Jesus said in verse 37 of John 6, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." That's how God works. His Holy Spirit moves in the hearts and souls of sinful people, drawing them to him in often strange ways to turn their uninterested or even hostile hearts to move in his direction, to come to him. And he gives to them new lives, believing hearts, and a relationship with Him. He orchestrates these things. Think of your own conversion. Think how God sovereignly set in your path the people, the events, the setbacks, all the circumstances to bring you to Him. Or maybe you're here this morning and you haven't believed in Christ, but you've been starting to think about these things. And maybe there have been some circumstances in your own life that have mystified you and frustrated you, but now you're starting to wonder, is maybe God drawing you? Don't let the circumstances of your life distract you from the joy of knowing that God is causing all things to work together for those that love Him. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian whose family risked their lives sheltering Jews from the Nazis in the Netherlands during World War II. Eventually, they were all arrested, and Corrie and others in the family spent some time in a German concentration camp. Corey's sister Betsy was killed there in the camp, but Corrie was eventually released, and later she learned it was because of a clerical error that she was released. The women prisoners her age in the camp were all killed the following week. She told her story in the book, The Hiding Place. It was later made into a movie, and many of you have read the book, seen the movie. But she wrote a poem called My Life is But a Weaving. It's too long to read, but I'll paraphrase it. In it, she suggests that our lives are like a tapestry that God has woven, and it's beautiful. But we tend to see only the underside with the ugly loose threads and the faded colors of the bottom side. But one day, God will unroll the tapestry and we'll see it on the correct side in all its beauty. Too often, we're looking at things from the wrong side of heaven. We're looking at the bottom side, and we don't see God's beautiful design. Ten Boom said, God does not have problems, only plans. Maybe that's where some of you are today. You see problems, but the Lord has plans. Like the Christians who sought to bring the gospel to the Alca Indians, but thought their plans dashed. Philip and the other leaders in the early church must have thought it a strange thing to have God yank their lead evangelist out of Samaria and put him on a desert road. And the Ethiopian eunuch must have been disillusioned over his trip to worship in Jerusalem. But these problems were merely God's plans, and they led to this beautiful juncture in the lives of both. Verses 38 and 39 describe the baptism. The eunuch ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. Then they came up out of the water. There was an audience there. A high-ranking official like this would have traveled with an entourage, so he made public profession through baptism, and he came up out of that water, the new creature that the baptism had symbolized. He was saved. Philip left abruptly, it seems. There he goes again. God's purpose for having him there was completed, and the next stop for Philip in God's plans would be Azotus and then on to Caesarea. But the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That's what we do when God miraculously intervenes in our lives and so arranges the circumstances and people and places and desires that we meet Jesus Christ and find Him to be our Savior. If you're here this morning and you have not believed in Christ, but God is drawing you to Him, you can know that joy also. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, you can believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the suffering servant who was led as a sheep to slaughter so that He might bear the penalty for your sins on the cross. I hope you'll do that this morning. Believe in Him and be saved. And then be baptized as a public testimony of what God in Christ has done for you. And then you too can go on your way rejoicing. We won't see Philip again until chapter 21 of the book of Acts, when Paul is returning to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, and he stops to stay, along with Luke, with Philip in Caesarea. For 20 years, Philip had been doing the Lord's work, no doubt enjoying one divine appointment after another. And the eunuch, he is left, as one has said, without the evangelist, but with the evangel. Tradition tells us that he also became an evangelist back in the land of his birth. The Ethiopians were regarded by the Greco-Roman world as living on the edge of the world. And so the world would have been seeing the church take the gospel beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth in the wondrous providence of God. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, thank you for your invisible hand. Though you make it known to us, you give us eyes to see, ears to hear your word, hearts to believe. If you control the events of our lives, we may look at them and think, what a terrible thing that's happened to me, but we know your promises. We know who you are from your word, and so we rejoice in that. And Lord, we pray that you might give us willing hearts to believe these things, trust beyond our own ability, certainly, to see the things in our lives that you have brought and to recognize that they come ultimately from your hands for our good and for your glory. Give us that. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who was led as a sheep to slaughter, and he gave his life on the cross for us. We pray in his name. Amen.